We're working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, the first one that he wrote, and we've got as far as chapter 5, and last week we looked at the first 11 verses of the chapter concerning the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned it would come suddenly, it would come unexpectedly, that it is not something that you can anticipate apart from the fact it is going to happen. But we don't know when it's going to happen. And because we don't know when it's going to happen, we need to be prepared at any time, at any moment. It might be in the next 5 minutes. It might not be for another 2,000 years, but we have no way of knowing. And so we have to live with an attitude of expectancy and of preparation, while at the same time making long-term plans for the future. So this should keep us on our toes, keep us always seeking after holiness, and seeking to be the sort of people that we would want to be when the Lord Jesus does return. So that if he should return during our lifetimes, we are the sort of persons that we would want to be when he comes. So do not listen to those who say, oh, Jesus can't come back yet because this hasn't happened, or because that hasn't happened. He will come as a thief when it is unexpected. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sudden, unexpected. We cannot plan for it, thinking it's going to be in 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years. We have to always be ready for his imminent return. Well, this morning we're going to move on and we're going to look at most of verses 12 and 13. And these are possibly the most difficult verses in the whole of the scriptures, apart from those that are similar passages to this, for any preacher to preach about. Because anyone who preaches on these verses ends up preaching about themselves. Let's just read what they say. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's as far as we're going to go this morning, God willing. Now, it is a reasonable assumption that what Paul is speaking of here are people who are known by a variety of titles. They are known as elders. They are known as pastors. They are known as shepherds. They are known as overseers. They are known as ministers. They are even known as bishops. And do remember that the word bishop, while it has a particular usage within Roman Catholicism and within Anglicanism, it is also a word that is used to translate the Greek word episkopos in the authorized version of the Bible. Indeed, the translators were told, you will not translate episkopos as overseer, you will translate it as bishop. And so if it is a correct translation, it isn't, but if it is a correct translation, and if it's used in a translation of the Bible, then it is not invalid to refer to all elders as bishops. And so, therefore, that makes me a bishop. And when I point this out to Anglicans, they say, oh, no, you're not. I say, it's not my fault that you misuse the word. Because I find in the Bible, and you claim to be Christians, and you claim therefore that you are based upon the Bible, I find the word bishop translates the word episkopos, and it is used synonymously with all these other terms, elder, minister, pastor, etc. So therefore, I am a bishop. And you certainly don't find it anywhere in the scriptures, and I would defy anyone to do so, is to find the word archbishop. Why you need a bishop to look after arches is beyond me. But it shows the absurdity, once you start abandoning what the Bible actually says, that you start inventing titles. I mean, we could go into others are in use. Where do you find in scripture the word cardinal? Where do you find the word pope? Where do you find the word archdeacon? It must be special arches that they've got. They need deacons and bishops. Where do you find deans? Where do you find rural deans? And all these other titles that they have invented down through the centuries, they're not in the scriptures. They're purely the inventions of man, which we can safely ignore. Some people with these titles, note I use the word some people with these titles lord it around over other people. But I am the rural dean, so therefore you've got to pay attention to me. Why? Give me a reason. Of course, they have no reason. It's just because there are some, stress the word some, who get to be very pompous and arrogant because they have a particular title. It's not true of all of them. Some of them are very nice people. They just have titles that don't appear anywhere in the scriptures, and they have functions that the scriptures know nothing about. So much easier to just stick with what scripture says. So, where do elders come from? And I am assuming that what Paul is speaking about here are elders. Because when you look at other passages in the scriptures that talk about elders, elders are to perform the function that Paul describes here. Those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Here are people to look after you and to care for you and to help you and assist you in being godly and in learning God's truth. So where did the Thessalonian elders come from? Now remember, we've seen from the book of Acts, Paul spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica before he was hounded out of the city, which means he was there no less than 3 weeks, but no more than 5 weeks. And after 5 weeks, elders were appointed. Well, perhaps not. Why do I say perhaps not? Well, we know from earlier in the letter, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were getting on. And if we compare that fact with Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and he says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed." So it would appear that here was an instance where churches had been established, but elders had yet to be appointed. We find the same if we turn back to the book of Acts and to Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey, and they travel into Asia Minor, and they go through these several cities of Asia Minor, Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra. And having visited these places, they've headed roughly north, and then having got as far north as they decided they wanted to go, they turn round and retrace their steps. And in verse 21 of Acts 14, we read this: "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it does appear to have been Paul's practice to go somewhere to preach the gospel and then moved on, and then his intention was to come back again and then have elders appointed. Now, there could be various reasons for this. Let me suggest one to you, and that is that there are amongst any group of believers those whom God has gifted with the abilities that are required to be an elder. And so Paul goes away and leaves the church to give the church the opportunity to discover for themselves who the elders are, who those ones are whom God has gifted in that particular way. And so when he came back, it wasn't a question of saying, right, now I, Paul, as an apostle, are dictating to you and telling you that it's going to be him, him, and him. Now, the implication of the Greek words that are used here are that the appointment was as a consequence of the raising of hands. And we looked at this in more detail when we were going through Acts 14. And so it was by the choice of the church that the elders were appointed. And I think we need to read Titus chapter 1 in the same light, that Paul was sending Titus not to dictate to the church and saying, I'm telling you who it's going to be, but saying, look, you know these people, you can recognize which ones of them have the necessary gifts and abilities to be elders. And so they were appointed by the churches. And so it is fairly obvious that since the church appoints them, they do not suddenly become infallible. They do not suddenly become above criticism. They do not suddenly become those who can say, I don't care what you think, you'll do what I say, or what we say. But sadly, there are some churches where that seems to be what happens. One of the consequences of this is that there is really no distinction between clergy and laity. Historically, and it derives from Romanism and before that from paganism, you had a special group of people who were entrusted with what you can only describe as the magic. And so in Romanism, it was those people who had the magical ability to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And these were special people, and they had all the knowledge, which is a joke because when you look at the gross ignorance of the clergy during the Middle Ages, it is a joke. But it was said they had all the knowledge, they knew all the mysteries, whereas the people in the pew, the laity, the laos, to use a word that has become used in popular culture in the last few months, the plebs, you, the rest of you, are the riffraff. And your purpose is just to come along, and you are served by the clergy, but you have to do whatever they tell you to. That's not what you find in the scriptures. We are all brethren. We have different gifts and different abilities. Not everybody has the ability to pastor, to counsel, to teach, to preach. Some of you, if I was to say to you, I have said to some of you, why don't you come up here and read the scriptures for us? And suddenly your legs turn to jelly. The very thought of it. And you say, but I don't have the gift of public speaking. We're all different. Some of us do, some of us don't. We're brethren. We have different gifts and abilities. Some people are very good at some things, some very good at other things. And so we should discover for ourselves what our gifts and abilities are, and once we know what they are, we should use them for the glory of God. You will find in many churches, while they may have only one elder, in theory, very often in practice they have more than one. They're just not called the minister or an elder. You discover that there are people who function as elders even though they don't have the title, because people recognise here is someone who has spiritual understanding. Here is someone who has the ability to teach and to communicate God's truth and to be helpful to people. They just don't have the title, which is a bit silly, but that's the way things have developed over many years. But first we need to answer a question, and that is, how many? Perhaps you are aware of the fact that the letter S was discovered, some think for the first time, in the 1970s. Up until then, what was normal was what is derogatorily termed the one-man ministry. Partly this is a hangover from Romanism, where you had the priest did everything, and everybody had to just come along and receive the ministrations of the priest. And the Reformation never fully sorted many things out, and that was one of them. And so, as Milton said, new presbyter is but old priest writ large. Because Milton could see that the presbyters, I think he was mainly having a dig at Presbyterians, were lording it over the flock just as the priests used to. But this developed into the concept that you had the minister of a church, and you might have a group of deacons, but the word elder was forgotten. You did get a development over a period of time of groups of elders, but very often elders were little more than super deacons. But suddenly, in the 1970s, someone was reading the scriptures and they noticed the letter S. It didn't say elder, it said elders. Plural. More than one. Goodness me. The Bible teaches a plurality of elders. Well, we better do something about this. And it was the case in some churches that they said, we've got to have more than one, so, well, you and you. They didn't ask the question, do these people have the necessary gifts and abilities? They just said, we've got to have more than one. So they pick anyone. And sometimes it worked because they just happened to pick people that were suitable. And other times it was a disaster because they picked totally unsuitable people. But it's clear from the scriptures that the scripture speaks about churches having elders, plural. So this immediately raises in your mind the question, well, where's the other one, at least here? And we haven't got one. There is only me. Used to be me and Gordon, but Gordon, obviously, with his age, etc., is not able to function in that way anymore, sadly. And so now it's just me. Well then, we must appoint another one. Yeah? Who? Any suggestions? Who can we appoint? Let's look at the qualifications. And some people say, it has to be a man who is called by God. Sounds wonderful. Where did the scripture say that? Can anyone show me from the scriptures where it says that a minister, an elder, has to be called by God? I'd love to find a verse that says that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's excellent if someone aspires to be an elder. Lots of people aspire to be an elder. But Paul doesn't say, so that's who you appoint. He then goes on and says these things. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. It's got to be a godly man. The husband of one wife. I don't believe that means he must be married. I believe it means he mustn't be a polygamist. Polygamy was common in the past. The way things are going in this country, after the recent, well, it's not yet law, but it's quite likely that in the years to come, the ban on multiple marriages will be abolished and we'll have polygamy again. Because why should we stop anyone or any group of people who love each other from being married? Logical consequence. So I think that means that he must be not a polygamist, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Interesting that able to teach is put there in the list. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, someone may aspire, but then Paul says, okay, here is someone who aspires. How do they measure up to this list? And you might say, they do measure up. We can appoint them. Or you might say, no, they fail on these accounts, so therefore they cannot be an elder. He also gives a list in Titus. We read in Titus 1:5 about appointing elders. If anyone is above reproach. So it's a very similar list. Husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So, two things to notice here. Firstly, in verse 5, the word elders is used. And in verse 6, the word, verse 7, the word overseer is used, and they are used synonymously. An overseer, episkopos, translated in the AV as bishop, is the same as an elder. So elders, bishops, overseers are the same. There is no difference at all between them. And the only way you can make a difference is to pass a law, an act of parliament, as was done as James the First dictated, you shall translate this word as bishop, because he believed no bishop, no king. And that's why he did not like Presbyterianism and certainly did not like independency. But the second thing to notice is nowhere in those two lists do you find Paul saying the man must have a call from God. It's not there. And sadly, there are so many churches without a minister who wring their hands and they call people to come and preach, and is this the one? And you ask them, what are the criteria? We want God's man. We want the man called by God to be our minister, yes? And how will you know he's God's man? Is he going to come along and say, hello, I'm God's man? Is he going to walk through the door and say, "Hi, I've arrived. Sorry it took me so much time, but I took a wrong turning off the A5. Is that how you discover he's God's man? Oh, no, that's silly. Of course it's silly. God doesn't say anything like that at all. So how do you know? And some people say, we'll know. But how will you know? Oh, we will know. Well, how? Is a hand going to appear through the ceiling and point down and say, this one? Never heard of that happening. Is he going to stand there preaching and suddenly he's going to glow green? Some friends of ours referred this because their church was having problems and they kept asking, how will we know? Oh, we'll know. Well, how? Is he going to glow green in the pulpit? And they began calling it the glow green theory. But so many churches operate on the glow-green theory, for want of a better term. If you ever hear me talk about the glow-green theory, it doesn't necessarily mean they're going to glow green. It might be the hand through the ceiling. It might be all manner of things. But it's basically saying, somehow God is going to reveal to us that this is the man. But God has nowhere said that that's what he'll do. What God has done is to say to us, you are intelligent people. You have brains. I have given you the ability to think and to choose. That if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a different issue, but the principle remains. Of the problem of deciding, the problem of choosing. He says, let's see where we should start. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, the church, we, individual church members, we whom God has forgiven, we who have clear consciences and peace with God in our hearts because Jesus has forgiven us because of his death on the cross, we who know God, we have the mind of Christ. Now, people sometimes overinterpret this and so say, therefore, if I have the mind of Christ, then whatever I choose must be right. No, that doesn't follow. We disagree about certain things. It's no good saying, I have the definitive answer to the doctrine of the last things and the return of Christ because I have the mind of Christ, and so therefore this is what is right. But then someone else says, but I have the mind of Christ and I think you're completely wrong and what you're saying is barking mad. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God reveals to us certain things beyond what the scriptures say. God has given us principles to follow. And we should follow those principles. And God has not said you can tell who your next minister should be because he's going to glow green in the pulpit. He says you must evaluate. You must look for suitable people. You must choose those who have the qualifications that are laid down in the scriptures for someone to be an elder. And it has to be said that sometimes churches, because they've gone on the basis of glow green, they've chosen unsuitable people. There are many people who say, I feel the call. And you look at them and you say, if you ever got into a church as an elder, as a minister, as whatever you want to call it, you would destroy the church. I did know someone like this, and I counselled him. And another elder counselled him and said, you're not suitable. You might have the desire, but you don't have the gifts and abilities. And you will ruin any church that calls you. And there's always going to be a church that will call someone because they've been to a Bible college, because they have certain letters after their name. That is not the criteria that we use. Sadly, it is. I've heard a church that say, we want someone in his 40s. So what would you do with Spurgeon? How old was Spurgeon when he started preaching? How old was Spurgeon when he became the minister at New Park Street, which grew to be so big they had to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle for him? How old was Spurgeon? Wasn't 40. He was a lot younger than that. You choose people on the basis of the criteria that God gives us. Not that someone might glow green in the pulpit. And elders are called elders for a reason. It is true that there are people like Spurgeon who are exceptional. But they're very few and far between. And to my mind, the whole idea of someone going to school, doing their A-levels, going off to university, theological college, and the moment they graduate at the age of 21, 22, 23, going into a church and being the minister of a church, I think is nutty. How can such a person have had any experience of real life? How can such a person have any concept of the problems that there can be within a church? Indeed, to my mind, biblically speaking, the whole concept of calling someone from outside of a church is not the way we should go about things. What we should do is to say, who have we got? And only once we look around and say, well, there isn't anyone at the moment, then you start going outside. And you start asking around of those that you know and trust, if they know of anybody. But you start first within the church. You promote, if promote is the right term, you promote from within. Why discourage people with the right gifts by saying, well, we're going to call someone from outside? We don't think you're good enough. As Jesus said, a prophet is not recognised in his own country. And it shouldn't be the case in churches. Churches should say, here is someone who has the gifts and abilities. And so therefore, he should be an elder. And unfortunately some churches say, but we've got an elder, we don't need another one. But God's blessed you with another. He might bless you with more than one. If you have them, call them elders. Because someone who has the gifts of an elder will function as an elder. I remember repeatedly being told by one young man many years ago, he said, I know you're not called an elder, but you are functioning as an elder by what you're doing, by the way you help people. You're an elder. It was very, very encouraging at that time for me. So we should seek to find those people that have the qualities that God gives us, that God lists in the scriptures. And if we find, well, we haven't got any, then in that case, we just have the one. If we discover we got five, we appoint five. But we don't say we must have a multiplicity of elders, and so therefore we've got to appoint someone. Who's it going to be? Let's draw lots. After all, they drew lots in Acts chapter 1. Let's draw lots. And someone entirely unsuitable is then called an elder. And they're completely lost. They're completely flummoxed. They don't know what to do because they don't have the gifts that God describes. So a plurality, wonderful, if we have such people amongst us. What do they do? What does an elder do? We ask you, brothers, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, work? You call that work? 2 sermons a week? 1 sermon a week? Some 3 sermons a week? That's work? Cool. Wish I could have a job like that. That's a cushy number. Well, of course, there are other things that elders do that are so often unseen. I don't know how often you have seen on the television at the House of Commons. There are 652 members of Parliament. They all appear to squeeze into the Commons chamber at 12 o'clock on a Wednesday. And at 12:30, might be 12:35, they all disappear. Because they're only there for Prime Minister's question time. Because they know that's the time when they will be seen, possibly on the television. And the rest of the time, if you switch, if you've got Freeview, Channel 81, you can go to BBC Parliament, and you can see parliamentary debates going on within the chamber, and there might be 10 people present. Especially if it's a Friday afternoon, it might even be less than that, and you think, lazy lot. We're actually paying for these. They're on, what is it, £65,000 a year, and some of them are saying they should get paid more. Well, where are they then? Oh, what a cushy number. I wish I could do that. They're thinking that being an MP is like being an elder. It's a cushy number. What you don't see is what they're doing in other parts of the Houses of Parliament. They have committee meetings. You will perhaps know more about the Public Accounts Committee. That's the most famous one, and it's the most powerful one. They're going to start to interrogate some of the Queen's officials about her finances. Never happened before. And I think the Queen's officials are probably quaking in their boots because of the sort of questions they're going to be asked. And there are many other committees. And then there are mountains of letters from their constituents that they have to answer. And they have staff, yes, but still they have to wade through and they have to deal with these things. So someone writes them and says, I've got a Welsh driving licence, but I live in England. I want an English driving licence. And so a letter has to be written to the Secretary of State at the Department of Transport saying, please note my constituent's letter, please can you sort it out? And then when eventually the reply comes back saying we've sorted it, he's now got an English licence, and a letter has to be written back to the constituent saying, I have this letter from the Secretary of State and it says this and I hope you're happy now. All these things take time. People say, but they don't start till 2:30 in the afternoon. Well, the reason is because ministers have to be in their departments, and in their departments they have to have meetings. They have to read briefings. They have to write letters and all manner of things. It's not. I suppose there are some lazy slobs who get away with doing next to nothing. But most MPs work very hard. Long hours. It used to be that sometimes there'd be a debate going on, and because the debate had to finish on that day, they'd stop the clock at midnight. So it was still that day, and they'd carry on through the night. And there have been occasions where it's gone on way beyond the next day, into the next day, but it was still, say, Wednesday, although reality it was Friday, but in the record it was still Wednesday. And they just went on and on and on and on. They did stop that, that's not allowed anymore. They work at weekends, they go and visit places, they go and try and understand what's going on within their constituency. Most of them aren't lazy slobs, they work far more than the majority of other people in the country. But most of what they do is not seen. And so it is with elders. Elders do a lot of work that is never seen by their congregations, except perhaps the fruits of what they do on a Sunday. That there is background reading. You look things up. You're trying to understand words and phrases. You get to a point. My plan is that when we finish 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians. And there is this big issue in chapter 2 about the man of lawlessness. Who is the man of lawlessness? There's a lot of reading there to see all the different views as to who this is. And then either to come to a definitive view or to say to you, well, some people say this and some people say that, and I don't know, so you take your pick. It might be that. But there's all this work has to be done. And it's not always obvious. Sometimes you're just sitting, possibly apparently gazing into midair, thinking. There's a lot of thinking involved. But you, if you came into my study and looked at me, you say, he's just gazing into midair. He's not doing anything. What a lazy so-and-so. It's not like that. And then, of course, there is when someone phones you up and says, help, can you come and do this, that, the other? Can you come and talk to me? Can you? There's all sorts of things. And how many ministers are driven into the ground because not only are they expected to be an elder, they're expected to be a deacon as well. So when there's a leak in the toilet, they're expected to go and fix that. When someone's cat gets run over, they're expected to go and deal with that. And anything and everything. And on top of that, the attitude is, well, the Bible says not greedy for money, so therefore we pay them a pittance. And it is sadly the case that some ministers get into debt because their churches just do not pay them enough, and suddenly they discover a call to another church, and disgustingly the church he's leaving says, oh yeah, he's been called to a higher salary. Well, perhaps if you paid him more he wouldn't have had to leave. He's had to leave because you never paid him enough. It's not a cushy number. There is a lot involved, and so much of it is unseen. But it has to be borne in mind that there are some ministers who are also doing what Paul did, which is to be involved in what is called tent making. Paul was literally a tent maker. He supported himself on occasions by making tents or repairing tents in order that the churches were not burdened by his needs. And there are ministers who have jobs. When I came here, I worked in Manchester. That's a 130-mile round trip every day, and sometimes I had to go to Cambridge. And that was very wearing. And thankfully, that only lasted for 2 years. It's not the cushy number people think it is. There is also the situation where there was a man at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the time of Spurgeon, who kept saying, Spurgeon, I'm called to the ministry. I'm called to the ministry. I'm called to the ministry. You should let me preach. And eventually he wore Spurgeon down. He said, all right, you can preach. And so one Sunday he got up into the pulpit and he preached with tremendous passion. A more passionate sermon has rarely been heard. And the reason was because the man got into the pulpit and he thought, good grief, I can't do this. And so he passionately preached and he said, you think this is easy? You're wrong. Don't you ever presume to come into this pulpit and preach unless you know that God has given you the gifts. But sadly, there are some people who do presume it, and some people who do try and do it, and some people who fall flat on their faces, and some people, having fallen flat on their faces, think, well, when you fall off a bicycle, the first thing you should do is to get back on it again, and so they carry on, but they're still no good. And churches suffer. But also we need to beware of false teachers. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7 about wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, bringing you false teaching that will lead to destruction. And Paul himself when he was travelling to Jerusalem. He stopped off at Miletus near Ephesus, and he called the Ephesian elders to him, and he warned them about the dangers of false teachers who would come from among their own number. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about false teachers. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Even elders appointed by churches can become false teachers. They might be false teachers when they're appointed, but they have craftily hidden the fact that they are false teachers. And I've told you the interesting story about the Queen Street case in Wolverhampton, where Unitarians had taken over a Presbyterian building. And one day the Unitarian minister stood up and said, "I'm no longer a Unitarian, I'm now a Trinitarian, I'll go quietly." And then someone pointed out that, well, actually, it's a Trinitarian building. The Unitarians have no right to it, and it went to court, and it dragged on for years. Fascinating story about someone who turned from being a wolf to a sheep. But sadly, it doesn't happen very often. But you can read about that. But we always need to remember that elders are servants. They are servants of Christ, and they are servants of churches. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul speaks there about Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And then in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Ministers are servants. They are not tyrants. They are not lords, emperors, kings. They are servants, just like Jesus. I am among you as one who serves. What did Paul say concerning himself as being an example to the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ was a servant and died for the church. I, Paul says, seek to imitate Christ. And Paul was martyred. And we should seek to imitate Paul and be faithful to the gospel, even if necessary, to the point of death. We are servants. And Peter writes to elders, and he speaks to them in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, loving concern and care, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Elders, without exception, are sinners. We are all sinners. And so therefore it is wrong for any of us to lord it over anybody else. The knowledge that we are sinners, saved by grace, should humble us. And so no elder should ever lord it over the flock that God had given him. Elders are not founts of all knowledge. Elders don't know everything. Unless you're a member of the Watchtower Society, And in that case, they believe they do know everything. But they don't. And no real elder in a church of God would claim that he knows everything. Never claims he's infallible. There are doubtless questions you could ask me to which I would say, I don't know. Let's look it up. Let's discover together. Let's work at this. And ultimately there might not be a conclusion. But it's something we can share in fellowship together. We should care for one another and be like the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10, he spoke about the hireling that doesn't care about the sheep because they're not his. Whereas Jesus does because they are his sheep. Well, of course, we should not be like the hireling. We should be like the Lord Jesus, seeking to bring about the good and the blessing of the church over which God has placed us. Elders should not be compared to other elders. Some people say, well, I'm sorry, but I don't think you're as good as Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't think you're as good as Billy Graham. So I'm going to leave this church and I'm going to find another church where the minister's as good as Martin Lloyd-Jones was. Well, that means they're going to become evangelical gypsies, because they're never going to find a church where there's a preacher like Lloyd-Jones, because all preachers are different. Don't waste your time. Don't have itching feet and itching ears. God has placed you in a particular situation in his providence. God has put elders over you in his providence. Be satisfied and learn. Be humble. And remember that elders have needs too. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour over you and are over you in the Lord, to admonish you. Sometimes what you hear is uncomfortable. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So no carping criticism saying, oh, that sermon was too long, that sermon was too short, that sermon had no purple passages, that sermon was boring, that sermon was no good because it didn't give me a chance to go to sleep, because he kept raising his voice. Beware complaining. Elders have feelings as well, you know. Don't be critical, but don't be uncritical. Be receptive to the truth as it is presented, but always test what is said by the scriptures. And use the elders over you as an example insofar as they follow Christ. And then together we can encourage one another and do one another good. And hopefully together we can share in all the gifts that God has given to us in the various different ways that he has, that together we might glorify God and we might do good to a lost world around us. Well, God willing, we will continue in the rest of verse 13 and on into the following verses the week after next.